during the era where travel was mainly by horses and carriages. That means before the time that we had cars. And this minister needed a horse, okay, to get around for his pastoral visits. So one day he went to a horse breeder who was also a member of his church to buy a horse because he needed to travel. So he told the man that he needed a horse, and the man, when he saw his pastor, said, "Pastor, I just have the right horse just for you." I said, "I've named this horse Emmanuel." All right? And he said that, "I've raised Emmanuel to respond to spiritual phrases." So, like when you want him to run, you just have to say, "Hallelujah." And he would run. And when you want him to stop, you just have to say, "Praise the Lord." And he would stop. Wow, the pastor was so impressed that this horse, you know, could respond to spiritual phrases like this. And so he bought the horse without thinking. You know, he said, "Yeah," you know, without second thought. He just bought the horse and he mounted on it. And the breeder said, "Let me get you started, Pastor." And he said, "Emmanuel, hallelujah." And true enough, you know, Emmanuel started trotting, and then slowly he started pacing and running, and then he got faster and faster and faster, and the pastor suddenly got worried. I mean, it's like he tried to stop him, but he couldn't. Soon enough, Emmanuel was just racing through the valley and up into the hills, and the pastor got quite panicky, and all of a sudden he forgot what was the phrase to use to stop Emmanuel. I mean, it's like he tried, "Amen, amen," and he wouldn't stop. And then he tried, "In the name of Jesus," he wouldn't stop either. And he ran faster and faster, and soon the pastor realized that they were coming to a cliff, and he doesn't stop, both Emmanuel and him would just plunge off the cliff and die. And then suddenly he remembered, "Oh yeah, you know, it is praise the Lord." I could say, "Praise the Lord." And he shouted out, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And Emmanuel came to a screeching halt just centimeters away from the falling cliff. The pastor was so relieved. He was so thankful to God. We sweat away his eyebrows. He cried out, "Hallelujah." The story of Jonah is a story of a man running from God, you know, until he couldn't run anymore. And all of Jonah's "praise the Lord, I got away from God." And then in chapter 2, "Hallelujah, the Lord God is greater." All is brought together in chapter 3, where he's exactly where God has him to be, which is to go to the city of Nineveh. And of all the cities, the fact that God would call Jonah to Nineveh is noteworthy, because Nineveh was the greatest city the world had known at that time. And in order, you know, it was such a, in ancient estimates, I mean, in order to walk through the city, it would have taken 3 days. And in those days, it was big. It had an impregnable fortress. There was military might and economic might and cultural might, and the city was just all of that. And so it was a great city. And nobody in their right mind would even think of besieging the city, because to capture the city, you got to get an army to surround it, and there was no such army, no such great army in those days to come around the circumference of the city. But God used just one man, Jonah. And he brought the entire city into repentance. And with that, Jonah became the national hero. He became a city changer. You know, you watch, we all, we, you know, we watch movies today So many, many movies have the same theme. You know, the theme is always the heroic quest of someone who comes to save the world against impossible odds. In fact, there's no other storyline, you know, that attracts people, young and old alike. It is every child's dream, you know, that battles against evil must be won and the good must always triumph over evil. And these movies kind of appeal to all of us. And I think the reason is because people, because deep down inside of us, we all want to make our lives to count. You know, we want to live, we want to ensure that justice and righteousness actually eventually shine. We want to see mercy flood the world. And, you know, as kids, we all grew up dreaming of some kind of a greatness. That's why we talk to children and you ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? And almost instinctively, the child will tell you, I want to help people. And we'll choose a profession, you know, that will help people. And we look at the kid and say, oh, yeah, that's correct. You know, no kid will say, I want to be a drug addict. No one will say that. Right? I mean, he wants to help people. And in other words, what he's saying is what we resonate in our hearts as well as adults. You know, I want to live a life with a cause. I want to live a life that make a difference to other lives. You know, and so, but then when we grow up to become adults, people, somehow we lose that. You know, we lose that desire to make a difference. Somehow we get so addicted and chained to comfort. We just don't realize how addicted we are to comfort. You know, and we are addicted to be entertained, you know, to the good life. And we soon forget that we are actually called to greater things. And Dorothy Sayers is one amazing, amazing writer. And if you read any one of her books, I mean, you really feel cut to the heart because she's so direct. I think I should go this way, right? And she says, it's already up there. And she says, the sin of our times now is not power-hungry materialism. It's not even permissive spirit of lawlessness, but rather the sin that believes in nothing. That's the problem. The sin of the ages is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, and therefore enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive, but there is nothing for which it will die. Put it another way, people. What she's saying is that the sin of the age is that as soon as I start to live my life, for the next condo, for the next car, for the next vacation. Why? Just the next meal. You know? I actually begin to live for nothing. Because all I'm thinking about is my comfort and my entertainment and my security. And the purpose of my life therefore becomes very, very small. You know, I may have a lot of friends and, you know, I may be a great socialite and I may be well-known in the community and all of that. But if all I do is to live for myself, and if it is all about me and my comfort and my security and my interest and my happiness, then I'm really living a very insignificantly small life because I am making no difference to anybody. And I'm changing nothing. In fact, I could die, and after a little while, nobody's going to miss me. Certainly not the world. And I'm not making any impact. So to put it another way, the bigger I get in my own eyes, the smaller I really become. If it's all about my interests and my happiness, if that is all it's all about, then I'm really a very small person on the inside. And that's exactly where Jonah was. I mean, when God gave him a call in the beginning, you know, he didn't want that call. He didn't want to do anything bigger. Of course not Nineveh. I mean, he was out to protect the security of his own people and his own city. And he wasn't interested in a people different from himself. In fact, Jonah literally was living for nothing. And he wanted to stay that way. That's why he was running from God. But you know what? God would not give up on him. And he would keep pursuing him. And that was the grace of God upon his life. Because otherwise, Jonah's life would just shrivel up. His soul would just become so small. People, let me tell you this. That God is pursuing every one of us all the time. You know, like Jonah, we all tend to run away from God's call. You know, we get too preoccupied. Like Jonah, he was just so preoccupied with his own comfort and security and addictions. And to different degrees, we all are guilty of that. But God wants us to live greater lives, and he calls us to live with a cause. Because that's what will bring us into greatness. And so God took Jonah, not just one man, a reluctant prophet, a man with a divided heart, because later on, if you go on into chapter 4 and all of that, you discover that, you know, his heart was so divided. He was like, you know, he had so many struggles inside. A man who was not in the beginning familiar with the grace of God, but God touched his life and turned him around and gave him a cause. And there are three things I want to share with you this morning, people, that brought him to the place to be a man with a cause. And I think these same three things we need to hear for our own lives so that we live lives that God means us to live. A life with a cause and a purpose greater than just ourselves. First of all, it's God's grace on his life. The next is God's calling on his life. And finally, God's power in his life. So let's look at the first one. The persistent grace of God in his life. Now, I stand amazed that it says the verse, chapter 3, verse 1, that we just read, begins this way. Then the word of the Lord came to him a second time. And he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, you know, it kind of like Jonah had let God down the first time. You know, why do you go back to a person who has failed you? If you want to send a person in a mission, and let's say, for example, that, you know, if you're a general in the army, you have an officer right there who's under court martial, and then, you know, would you command him back to go back into the battlefield? I mean, this guy has failed you. You choose the best, the most faithful, the loyal, the cream of the crop, the person with the track record. You don't come back to a person who has failed you and ask him, would you now go back again? I mean, when God does that to Jonah and calls him back, the only thing we understand from it is that he's such a gracious God. That was just God's persistent grace in his life. That's not only true of Jonah. I mean, it's true of the apostles. If you look at the apostles, other than Judas, who was the one who had the worst track record? Peter. Right? And during the passion and the death of Jesus Christ, that's the guy who ran away. That's the guy who denied Jesus. It was Peter. And he's the one that Jesus puts in charge of the rest of them after he ascended. Now, what does this tell us, people? It tells us simply this. That in God's economy, it's failures that makes you useful. And that's kind of comforting to all of us. But then you ask yourself this question, why does God choose people who falter and fail? Why does he do that? I mean, it's a pattern with God. You look through Scripture and you realize character after character, people who fail, people who falter, people who, you know, who run away, people who deny God, he calls them back and he uses them mightily. Why? Because failure and suffering, people, does three things to us, basically. First of all, if you fail and you suffer, suffering actually makes you into a servant. This happens at a human level, right? If you have a handicapped child, you will help other people with handicapped children. I mean, if you were a former drug addict, you feel like you want to help current drug addicts. If you have been widowed and you suffered grief, you want to help other widows or widowers who are suffering similar grief. Like, your suffering makes you a servant. It is suffering, trouble, and failure that turns you to become a servant. And not only that, suffering and trouble and failure also humbles us. Because then all of a sudden, we are no longer looking down at everybody else. We are no longer judgmental. Now we stop judging others. We become more approachable. Our hearts kind of opens up to people, and that makes us more effective in the lives of other people. And over above that, failure and suffering makes us compassionate. We kind of, you know, our heart just reaches out to other people, and therefore, failure and suffering makes you a servant, it makes you humble, and makes you compassionate. And if there's anyone here, if you think that, you know, you're a big, big failure, you know, it's like you know, your failure is just too big for God to use you. You got to go back to Scripture. You got to consider people like Manasseh, for example, one of the nastiest kings of Judah in the Old Testament. The city ran with the blood of his own children that he was sacrificing at the altar. And yet, when he humbled himself and when he repented before the Lord, the Lord received him and restored him to be the king of Israel again. So you look at these failures. God uses Jonas, and God uses Peters, and God uses Manasseh, and God uses Massimos. Yeah. You know? I mean, those of you who know Massimo, and I got to know him this last past year, I know his amazing story and his past and his failures. And yet when you see him today where he is, I mean, incredibly, the grace of God upon his life and how God has pursued him in his grace. And his story is our story too. I mean, it may not be as dramatic, but we all have a similar story of the grace of God pursuing us and never giving up on us, though we have failed him so many times. And today, people, as you commission him as a church, as an urban missionary, you are celebrating God's grace in his life. And we do that together. For all of us, you know, if you have ever said no to God at one time, you know, if someone had come to you and said, hey, would you serve the Lord in this? And no, I can't do that. I want to tell you this. God will come back to you a second time. And he will come back to you a third time. And he will come back to you again and again because of his persistent grace to you. Don't you ever turn around and say that. Don't keep on coming back to me. It is God's grace upon your life that because of his love for you, and because, you know, he wants to use you despite your failures and your sufferings and despite your former denials, he will still want to use you because he never gives up on you. And he will strengthen you and he will rescue you and he will give you a cause and a purpose so that you enter into your greatness. And that's God's legacy for each one of us. Secondly, people, the calling. You know, God by nature is a sending God. He is a calling God. And when God comes back to Jonah, he doesn't say to Jonah, you know, I know that you have had a very rough time in the lower intestinal tract of that fish. It must have been very smelly, very bad, very hot down there. You know, you need some rest. You know, so would you take a month's vacation? You know, and then come back and I'll tell you what to do. I may send you to Nineveh. I may send you to Hollywood. It's up to me. You know, it doesn't happen that way. You know, so the moment he got out of that fish, God said, go straight away, which means to say, people, that the mission is not for the well-rested. You know, it's like, it is not for people with a lot of time in their hands. You know, it's not for people with a lot of money. It's not for people without any money. It's not for people who have an outgoing gift of the gap. It's for anybody who would say, Lord, I really belong to you and my life is yours. And God, I want to serve your purposes. I want to answer your call for my life. And we are not talking about full-time here, okay? That's one category. But I'm talking about every one of us here. You know, whatever your profession, wherever you are, whatever your station in life is today, God has a call upon your life. And God is a sending God, is a calling God. And he's always asking the question that he asked Jonah, will you go for me? It doesn't matter how young you are, how old you are. It doesn't matter what station you are in life. And you know what, people, when you say, God, I'll go for you, it simultaneously means that you are going to get out of something. And for most of us, it's getting out of the familiar. It's getting out of the comfortable. It is getting out of what we are secure with. Every time God calls you, he calls you to step out of the familiar and step out of the comfortable and the secure. That's why I'm excited for Massimo. He's answering a call. And that means he has to get out of what is secure and familiar. And I'm excited and so proud of this church. You know, because you are answering the call to send him out. And it's probably costing the leadership to have to let go of a good man. You know, and to answer that call. And I know what it is like. I'm the senior pastor of another church in Singapore. And when one of my guys says that, you know, would you send me out? It's like, oh, yeah. You know, it's a sacrifice on our part too. So, you know, but let me ask each of us this question, people. What are you doing now that is out of your personal security? That is out of the familiar with you. You know, some of you may be afraid of that, very afraid. I mean, you may think, oh, you know what? If I sign up for this ministry, or if I just get involved with this person's life, and oh my, it's going to take so much commitment. And to some of us, it's a very bad word, commitment. You know, we're so afraid of it. You know, that person will have a piece of me. You know, that ministry will take a piece of me. Oh, yes, it will take a piece of you. It's going to take your time. It's going to take your energy. It's going to take part of your life. I mean, if you're going to join that ministry, if you're going to be part of this, you know, it will take a piece of you. Yes. And they could call on you anytime. And then you say, oh, my, very jialat, like that, you know. I mean, it's like, I won't even have my life. I really have so little time. It's going to cut on my into my time, into my budget, into my this. My work is so demanding. My family is so demanding. Absolutely, yes. But that's what it means to answer the call of God. And I tell you, people, until you get out of that security zone, you really cannot be a healer or a helper or a rescuer. See, a lot of time God heals us, and he touches us, and he rescues us, and he fills us so that we will go out there and be a healer, and be a helper, and be the one, you know, who is a blessing to somebody else. If you look at Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he did. And we're all called to be Christ-like, right? I mean, Jesus, you know, was many, many years after Jonah. He left the ultimate security zone. The ultimate comfort zone. What could be more comfortable and secure like heaven? And he left heaven. He hazarded everything. He gave up everything. He paid every price possible in order to come and reach out to us. And what did he do? He got involved. So involved. He wrestled. He hurt. I mean, he said some unpopular things which transformed some people and it made other people angry. So angry that they wanted to kill him. And that's the way it is. You know, when you start to when you want to be a city changer, when you want to transform other people's life and change other people's life, some people will love you, other people want to kill you. You will be praised and you will be persecuted. You will be received and you will be rejected. It's inevitable. And yet, by humbling himself, Jesus Christ was exalted by God. And people, if that's the pattern he set for us, so that we could be delivered and we could be rescued, out of our gratitude and worship for him, we should do the same and get out of our own comfort zone. It's very easy to say that, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm living for God, when day in and day out, actually, we are living for nothing more than for our own schedules and our own career and our own goals and our own happiness. What are you living for? Are you living for chocolate cake and milkshake, Iron Man and Superman? What are you living for? Can you say, here are the places that I'm making my life uncomfortable for the sake of Jesus Christ. Here's where I am moving out of the familiar. Here's where I'm giving myself to God. I'm giving myself financially, emotionally, relationally. I'm giving myself. Here am I, walking out of that which is familiar to me to serve the Lord and other people. Then, people, you do enter into greatness. Answer the call. Get out there. Go. Bless the city. Live for a cause. Beyond your own comfort and security, and step out of the familiar. Finally, people, the last thing. The power. The power of God makes the cause of God in your life a possibility. In this chapter, in chapter 3, it literally says that the king of Nineveh heard the news and he repented. He called and made this decree. And in Hebrew, it literally says, when the word touched even the king, he turned to his subjects and said, let's turn from evil ways and turn away from our violence. And Nineveh was famous for their evil ways and their violence. And this is every church planter, urban church planter, every psychologist, every pastor, every counselor, every social worker wants to see this happen in their city. If only the people in our city would turn away from the evil ways. If only they would turn away from violence. If only, there is no oppression and crime and injustice. All the problems in our city will be resolved. If only that would happen. Jonah got it. How did Jonah get it? How was he able, to turn the city around? What made it possible? And people, the scripture tells us that Jonah got it through one means only, repentance. He led the people to repentance. But he could never have led the people to repent. Listen, people. He could not have led the people to repentance unless he himself was walking in repentance. God led Jonah into repentance so that Jonah could lead the city into repentance. God led Jonah to understand grace so that he could then lead the city to understand grace. And this is our problem. We want to change the world without first allowing God to change us. We want to spread the fires of revival, yes, but we are not dealing with the idols in our own lives. We are not getting them to be burned down to ashes first. In 1956, Martin Luther King Jr. was a young Baptist minister. It's nice in a Baptist church to make the Baptist a little bit more emphatic. He was a young Baptist minister in Montgomery, Alabama. And after this lady, Rosa Parks, refused to give up her seat on a bus, King found himself leading a bus boycott against the racist policies of the city. And he lived under constant threat for his life. threat to his life. On January the 27, 1956, he was woken up in the middle of the night by a phone call. The voice on the line said that if he wasn't out of the town in 3 days, they were going to kill his family. After he put down the phone, he couldn't go back to sleep. With his wife and his infant daughter in the next room, he made himself a cup of coffee in the kitchen and sat there trying to figure out how to escape, how to run away from this threat. He later admitted in his writing that he was scared to death, that, you know, that he was paralyzed by fear. The only thing that occupied his mind that night was the fact that of self-preservation, my security, my family. And in the one moment of threat, his whole world became very small. But you could understand. I mean, you and I in that situation would definitely think that way, right? And he lost his appetite for greatness. At that one moment, he cared only about his own security. And we would say that's rational. That's very logical. But then something unexpected happened that very night. Gripped with fear, King cried out to God. Sitting at a kitchen table on January the 27th, he confessed all of his fears to God. He repented to God of his cowardice, and he cried before God that he cannot do this. That it's costing him just too much. If it's going to cost his family, he just cannot do this. But then his prayer began to change as he started praying and repenting. And he turned to those who were victimizing him. And he started praying for them. And he started repenting on their behalf. He started repenting for their sins and for the threat that, you know, was thrown at him. And he broke down and he cried and cried that he is departing from the glory of the Lord. And dear people, that's true repentance. Through all that repentance and prayer and crying, King suddenly felt a stirring. There was an inner voice that spoke to him and he said, stand up for the righteousness, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth, and lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world. And he wrote this in his journal. He said, the voice promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. He promised to never leave me, never to leave me alone. And that night, King experienced a visitation from God, and it changed the way that he saw the world. It took away his fears. He saw that God was with him. His imagination for a world without racial and color differences began to fire him up all over again. And that encounter in his kitchen with God, where God said to him, he said this at the end of it. He said, I can now stand up without fear. I can face anything. There is a cause, and I will give my life to God for it. And he made a commitment to God that night. He experienced a personal revival that came out of repentance. And his new experience, God experience, was about to be tested 4 days later. Four nights later, on January the 31st, 1956, he was speaking at a rally when someone ran in and shouted that his home has been bombed with his wife and his daughter inside. He ran out, and as he came to his house, there was an angry mob assembled in front of his still burning house. And by some miraculous means, his family was okay. They were safe. But there was this mob of people, angry African Americans with guns and bats ready to riot. And his whole community was just totally enraged. And King stood up, you know, behind him with this smoldering porch behind him. He addressed the crowd and he said, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. I want you to love your enemies. You know, be good to them. Love them. And let them know that you love them. For we are doing what is right and we are doing what is just. And God is with us. And the mob just put down their guns and their bats. And then slowly, someone started singing a hymn, Amazing Grace. And everyone else joined in the chorus. Historians look back at that night and say that that is the turning point to the civil rights movement. It was the night that non-violence and love were put into practice, and it changed America over time. But you know what really was the turning point? The real turning point in the civil rights movement was four nights earlier when King sat at his kitchen and he repented before God and he encountered Jesus and he found grace lifting him up to new heights. It was the night he exchanged personal security for a greater cause, that God has called him and he received the promise that God would never ever leave him. People, God's power is channeled through the repentant soul. Sky Jettany, a one-time editor of Christianity Today, in his book, Divine Commodity, says this. He says, the sociologists can no longer differentiate the lives of Christians from non-Christians or the behavior of churches from corporations. We have abandoned the vision that Christianity is an alternative way. Christianity is the repentance way. The Bible teaches us that city's problem can only be dealt with through repentance. Repentance is not just an emotional upheaval. It is thoroughgoing change of one's life. And when the gospel is clearly preached and the grace of God is revealed, the Holy Spirit brings repentance, and that's what changes lives. And that's what changes everything. But for the gospel to be preached, people, everywhere in a global city like this, like KL, we need men and we need women to walk in their own repentance and leave their place of comfort and go. And we need churches like this church that would dare to send them out. You know, cities are growing at a very rapid rate. Young people are pouring into cities like never before. Cities, therefore, need more and more churches and more repentance preaching, God-centered, gospel-centered churches are needed. And this morning, in commissioning Massimo to be sent out as an urban missionary who focuses on church planting, each one of you is participating in this call. In commissioning him together with the elders, you are saying this. You are saying, we believe in this call. You are saying, we want to more and more be a gospel. We want to see more and more gospel-centered churches in our city. We want to see repentance translating into revival in our city. And we want to live that higher call and that higher purpose that God has for us. And while you do that together as a church in just a little while, personally, may I challenge you, each one of us here, to walk in repentance. Massimo, may I challenge you to continue to walk in repentance. Because it's repentance that changes lives. It's repentance that changes families. And it's repentance that changes cities. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who calls us regardless of our failures. That you love to use us, Lord, despite the fact that we fail you and we disappointed you and we disregarded you in the past. You still call us, Lord. And you send us into the city to change it. Father, give us a heart of repentance. Help us, Lord, each one of us, whatever our walk of life is, in this room, that day by day, Lord, we will walk in humble repentance, dependent on you. That God, that we will allow you to first change us so that we can be city changers. Father, empower us, Lord, to live our a comfort zone, a security, our addictions, to serve your greater purposes, Lord. That's what makes a great life, a wonderful life. Father, this morning as we come, Lord, into this time of commissioning, Massimo, we pray, Lord, that you will engage us not only with the commissioning, but you engage our hearts with you. That each one of us will participate in this, believing in this call and believing, oh Father God, for your work and your kingdom to advance in this great city. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.